to the last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. In our notes, let's go to page 193. How to gain the greatest amount of profit from the study of Malachi. Pages so far available, there are 194 pages. There is one more page that you're due, 195. Then we'll go into the period between the Testaments, or session two in that area. And we'll begin in Matthew in a few weeks. We'll continue this survey of the Scriptures. How to gain the greatest amount of study from the book of Malachi. The first principle, I study Malachi from the standpoint of its background, which we did last week. And secondly, study the six questions and answers in Malachi as a key to understanding the basic message of the book. I noted that there were six areas of question and answer, and the Malachi's style is a bit unique, that he uses an interrogation process. God takes a question which Israel has asked, at least it represents the attitude of their heart, and then he responds. So in each of those questions, there is an attitude represented by the question, and there is with that God's good answer to the problem. Now then on page 193, we have the third principle in our study of Malachi. Study Malachi against the background of its teaching on the character of God. I've tried to stress this as we've gone through the Old Testament. In many books, I've asked a question of this nature, that in the study of that particular book, study what that book has to say about who God is. It's always a very helpful way to study Scripture. Book studies are invaluable. In a part of a book study, and you can do this, and it's a very easy way to begin Scripture study, rather than take the whole totality of Scripture on the character of God, start off with just a small section. Take a book like Malachi. Take a book like a New Testament book, like Revelation, and study what that book has to say about the character of God. You'll be surprised to find the different areas of emphasis, the particular things. This is a study of a theological study of the Scriptures, which you will find is give you a lot of dividends in the years ahead. So please learn to do that. Malachi shows you some special things about God. And let's look at this paragraph, top of page 193. Let's pray before we do that. Father, help us to understand the kind of a God that you are. We know that we cannot be left up to our own ingenuity, our own insight, for without the Spirit, without your word, we are bankrupt when it comes to thoroughly understanding how perfect you are. We need your word to understand your ways, that we cannot even come near in our own strength, understanding how you work and how you, the kind of plan that you have in effect and your purposes. And Father, may we appreciate in a special way this book of Malachi, the closing book of the Old Testament, that is designed for our profit, for our spiritual growth. Use it to that end, and I ask in Christ's name, amen. Israel's spiritual conditions in Malachi's day were very much like those in our own day. We live in a skeptical age like the Israelites were in Malachi's day. Here is a diagram showing the chronology of Malachi's day. There were in his day, this period in Malachi's ministry was the closing period of Old Testament times as far as the canon of Scripture was concerned. With the writing of this prophet Malachi, this is the last book. We have come down from the time of Zechariah and Haggai, and this period of time approximately 100 years down to the days of Malachi. And you get background for Malachi by reading the book of Nehemiah. We find that the temple has been completed. The remnant of Jews have returned, of course. The temple has been rebuilt. There has been reconstruction in the walls. But after this major crisis of returning, during this post-exilic experience in Israel's life, they were faced with their own particular set of problems. It was a great deal of apathy. They were growing weary with waiting for the promises of the Messiah in Israel's golden age to be fulfilled. They were losing heart, and they were not taking the ritual of the Mosaic Law serious enough. So they were becoming bored with the things of God. And that boredom had resulted in slipshod worship fashion. It had resulted in a slipshod attitude toward marriage. We want to see how this then worked out in their life. And cynicism and a loss of hope characterized many in their day as well as in ours. This general mood of practical agnosticism has infected Christendom as well. It's simply, well, I don't know. If there is a God, well, then how come? It's that kind of an attitude. This is what the Israelites were saying. Well, look, we've tried to serve God. We have done this and we've done that, but yet we do not see any immediate results, or at least the results that we think God should be giving us. I've tried, it hasn't worked, so therefore we will go on and live like our neighbors. That was the practical result of what they were saying. So they were saying, in essence, it doesn't pay to serve God. I think probably that does reveal a basic attitude which they not only were guilty of, but which many of us have been guilty of from time to time. That is, we try to use God to get what we can out of God. That God becomes merely a utilitarian. Is he useful to me at a particular time? And if I need him, then I'll go running to him. And we make him, in our practice, sort of like a sugar daddy. We would like to make him that way. That if I get in a period of pressure or illness, or I have financial problems, if I have an accumulated number of personal problems, that I will go to God, and I will begin to get interested in God, apparently, and using God to try to get back something someone has lost. This often works in a marriage or a romance. A young man or a woman, as the case may be on the brink of losing their partner, whether their fiancé or marriage partner. And then all of a sudden, they start getting apparently real interested in God and the things of God. But then, somewhere along the line, they either lose that partner and they see there's no hope of getting them back, or they do get them back and then they cool off immediately. They cool off just as quick as they got hot. There was in the process, I think, at times, the idea that God is someone to be used, and that God in the church, in the scriptures, that this is something that if you do the right things, you polish up the little lamp and say the right words, then everything's going to work out all right. Israel had that defective attitude about God. It was a defect in their understanding of God's character. So let's see how that worked out. What Malachi had to say to his generation is based again and again upon the ultimate reality of God's character. Read the following references in Malachi and note what aspects of the person of God are revealed. I've listed a number from chapter 1 through the 4th chapter in verse 3. After you have done this, then relate these attributes to Israel's spiritual condition. How would you apply this to our own situation? Well, let's take them in this order then. Number one, you'll find in verse 6 of chapter 1. God is a father who should be honored. That's the first. God is a father who should be honored. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, have we despised thy name? You see, the problem was is that God was not getting the respect that he deserved, which they owed to him, because of the relationship that he had to them as God over the nation. This was a national relationship, not so much a personal relationship as it was a national relationship. As a nation, God was their father, and they were his sons. And as sons, they were showing disrespect to their father. In what way? That is mentioned in verse 7 and 8. You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? They were bringing defective sacrifices, contrary to the stipulations of the Mosaic Law. Their worship was defective. It says, when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? The point is, Why, you would give your human authority a better gift than you're giving to me. You would take greater pains to please somebody who has a position of authority over you in this life than the pains that you take to offer me the proper things. You're more interested in impressing people that will do you good and that you can get something out of than me. See, because you can't use God. I said a while ago that people try to use God. You can't use God. And what you do is you cheat yourself. You cheat yourself because in God there are the resources that you need for whatever pressures you face in life. And God, do you think God for a minute God is conned or that he's fooled when people try to use him and use his word for their own ends? Not at all. But they will try to use people, and that's what he's mentioning in verse 8. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Look, you know good and well that if you went down here to the junk pile and you got some sort of a broken lamp out of there and then take it to the governor and offer it to him to put in the mansion, do you think he's really going to appreciate that? You would be insulted, you would insult him, and you would be embarrassed and humiliated if you tried to do something like that. Well, are you going to bring your offerings to God which are defective in their nature? So first of all, then, God is a Father who should be honored. That God is a God who has been insulted by their disrespect. How can you disrespect God? You think of a couple of ways. They're very easy to think of if you have children or have had children. And you as a parent can think of ways that your children can disrespect you. One very obvious way is an indifference to your authority. And this indifference to your authority reveals itself in an indifference to the word that you give. That you ask them to do something and they don't do it, that is disrespect for your authority. This, by the way, this is just an offshoot of this, not the main point, but remember this, parents. When you allow your children to go uncorrected until about the third or the fourth time on an obvious violation of a principle or a law or a rule around your own home, you're teaching that child disrespect for your authority and other authority. And yet, parents, we all can get into this rut. I'd like to be fair with us because we can all get lazy at times. But we should not let it happen. It ought not to become a way of life for us. For when you correct your child and they turn around and violate that, that's when you have to handle the problem. If you're the kind of parent that you're letting it go 2 and 3 and 4 times, you're asking them to do something and they don't do it. That is in act. They may do it in ignorance, but nevertheless, in action, it is a disrespect for your authority. And ultimately, it's a disrespect for the very principle of authority. If they do it at home, it's going to happen at school. If it happens at school, it's going to happen out in life when they get out into the working world. Teach them respect for authority by learning to respond to your commands at the time that it's given. And don't fool around with all this stuff of arguing with them and debating. Respond to that authority. Now, come back to this point. God's Word is the way in which we show respect to God. You see, they may very well have thought that they were showing respect to God because they were giving some kind of a nod to God by offering defective sacrifices. But the defective sacrifice was an insult. It was a cheap present. It is like bringing before a friend a present, and you give them a birthday cake, and it's got green stuff all over it, except it's not icing. And you give them this cake, and you say, well, I'm sorry that all this corruption is all over it. I'm sorry that it's begun to rot, but that's the best I can do. Are you going to give somebody a birthday cake with green moss all over it? Well, I hope not. But this is what they were trying to do with God. They were trying to bring to God things with green moss on it, so to speak. They were bringing things to God which were rotting, which were stinking in his smell, in his response. So that's the way when we treat God's response or his authority by being indifferent to his word. That is how we show disrespect for God. That is thinking that the word is somehow optional, showing up under the teaching of the word whenever you get a chance. That's disrespect for God. You can talk all you want to about how wonderful God is, but you show your respect for his authority by your interest and your intensity in exposure to his word. There's another thing said here. God is a master who should be honored, verse 6. Here he is a master who should be honored by right of purchase for the nation of Israel. So he is a master who should be honored as well. Thirdly, chapter 1 and verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, Look, I am a great king. The third feature of God in Malachi, he is a great king and his majesty should be respected. He is a great king and his majesty should be respected. God is the king. He's the king of the universe. He is our king. And he ought to be given the best possible treatment. The action here was deception. They were trying to deceive God. That's why they're called swindlers. What they were doing is that in a time of great need, for instance, Jonah gives an example of this when he's in the belly of the great fish. Then he cries out to God for deliverance and asks and says that he makes a vow that he will offer an offering of thanksgiving if God delivers him. So God delivers him. He offers his vow of thanksgiving. The tragedy is he falls back into his old ways, his old habits. But the point of this passage of verse 14 is of those who would make a vow to offer a sacrifice in thanksgiving to God if they are delivered in a particular situation. But then, after the pressure is off, rather than bring through the best of their flock, they say, well, they look out at their flock and they say, well, I can't sacrifice that. Well, that's going to put a lot of meat on the table. That's just too good, too much meat on the hoof. So they look around, they find something over here that's inadequate, something that had to be killed anyway, something that's diseased, and they offer that. And that is reneging on their promise. It's somewhat like a person who's under pressure and they make a promise to God. Oh, God, if you get me out of this. They go to the doctor and he says, well, it looks to me like you have a cancerous growth. And I'm not sure whether it's operable or not. And all of a sudden, oh, God, if you will deliver me from this cancer, I will serve you to the day I die. Then they go back 3 weeks to the doctor and he says, well, as we've all the tests that we've taken, it looks like it's not cancerous. And I think it's going to take care of itself. Then they drop back into their old ways and they forget. That kind of behavior. Well, that's sort of like the attitude they had here. And God says, listen, I am a great king. Are you trying to swindle me? Do you think for a minute that I am fooled by your shallow promises and vows? And then you come along and you offer me whatever's left over? Who do you think you're kidding? The point is God is going to bring on those people discipline, the kind of discipline that they will inflict on themselves plus that which God will bring upon them. So he's a great king and ought to be respected. When we give him our word, we should keep our word. Fourthly, he is a righteous and just God who sets standards for his creatures. Chapter 2, verses 4, verse 5, verse 10. He is a righteous and just God who sets standards for his creatures. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then you will know that I have set this commandment to you. I have sent this commandment to you that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. There is a covenant which Israel had been guilty of breaking, and that is what the Lord rebukes them for, the Mosaic covenant. And then in chapter 4 and verse 4. So these verses bear out the fact that God abhors sin. He must judge sin. He will discipline his people, and he will ultimately judge all unbelievers because of his righteous standard. It's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We'll get to that a little later on in more detail when we see the relationship of that passage to the day of the Lord, to the remnant, and so forth. All right, 5. He is a God of grace. He's willing to forgive. Chapter 3, verse 7. He is a God of grace, willing to forgive. Chapter 3, 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. That is, you've always been a stiff-necked people. You've given the least little daylight, you break out and go your own way. That's the nature of man, to seek his own way. And you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Then he goes on and stipulates how they could return. Verse 8, will a man rob God? But you rob, yet you're robbing me. We'll pick this up on principle number 6 and the tithe. But you see, what they were saying was, well, what have we done? I said, I'll show you what you've done. You've robbed me. So you can repent, and then the fruit of repentance is that you can start giving like you ought to. You want to talk about how good I am and how loyal you are, you will demonstrate that by your giving habits. So God is a God of grace. He's willing to forgive them if they will accept that forgiveness. But may I insert this important statement about forgiveness? Don't misplace forgiveness in the plan of God. Here's what I mean by misplace it. Forgiveness is simply designed to put you in the place where you can make advancement. That is, so that you can accumulate the spiritual prosperity that God has for you. Forgiveness will not advance you. It simply puts you in the sphere or the atmosphere in which you can grow and advance. people say, well, I confess my sin, but then things don't seem to get better. Well, they've misappropriated or they've misunderstood the purpose of confession. Confession of sin and accepting the forgiveness of God wipes the slate clean. It sets you up and dusts you off, but it's not going to take you any steps down the road. So it isn't, the problem isn't with forgiveness, it's just the misuse of it. That was their problem. And it's a problem that can easily happen, and I've heard it rather frequently. Well, I've prayed, nothing happens. Or I've confessed, I've asked God to forgive me 10 and 20 times, but things just don't get better. Well, listen, that is not designed to advance you. That simply clears the decks so that you can start advancing. That's putting off. You need to put on. There needs to be the positive implementation of love and patience and kindness. So there are positive steps that have to be taken. Sixthly, He is a God of love and will provide for His own people. Chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. So He is a God of love and will provide for His own. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings. We'll catch that in context a little later. The point is that God is seen in Malachi as a God of love, and He really cares for the Israelites. Tremendous amount of patience is seen in the character of God as He deals with His people. Well, they seem to be, well, they're like we are. Let's don't get on any self-righteous hobby horse about the Israelites. We think, well, every time they turn around, these people were going off and disobeying God, and they were missing the best in life. They weren't enjoying the prosperity that God had promised them. We say, well, what a bunch of deadheads. Well, let me tell you, we have the capacity for being a spiritual deadhead ourselves, and just as much as they, maybe even more so, considering all the more light that we have than they did. But God is a God of love and looks out to provide for His own. He's willing to forgive. Let's take that second paragraph up on 193 under the third principle. In Malachi 2:10, the question is asked, do we not all have one Father? For those who reject the liberal view of the universal fatherhood of God, which teaches that all men are true children of God and do not need to be born again, this verse is of unusual importance. In what sense is there a true universal fatherhood of God? What does 2:10 teach about the fatherhood of God? I'll just look at that verse again. It says, in context, so I also have made you despised and abased before all people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. He's rebuking the priest. Then he says, they say, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against His brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? The point that he's making here with the fatherhood of God is this point, that as a nation, God is your Father. Now, on a personal basis, it's something different. On a personal basis, God can never be laid claim to His Father apart from a relationship to Him through the offering of His Son, Jesus Christ. So there can never be fatherhood in the ultimate sense unless there is a relation to His Son. Now, the point here, though, is nationhood. Well, let's summarize it. One, it's this. God was Israel's father through His choice. That's how He was their father. God chose the nation of Israel when He selected them as a group of people, as a unit, as a nation. God was Israel's father through His choice. And here in verse 10, as well as in verse 6, that father is expressing a national relationship rather than a personal relationship. There is no universal fatherhood of God in a spiritual sense, where all that we have to do then is to go out through the world and proclaim to people that they're really a child of the King, and they just don't know it. We have to tell them. That's the way universalism works. That is, people are all right, you just got to go tell them they're all right. And that is the way the Great Commission has been ruined and has been attacked by liberalism and theology. That what you do is proclaim something that's already true rather than to go into them and with a pejorative attitude that they have to accept God and go through Jesus Christ and that sort of thing. And then secondly, we make note of this, that God was Israel's father because of His creative work. God was Israel's father because of His creative work. So there is a legitimate sense in which God is the father of the world, is a creator over His creatures. But don't misconstrue that. He is only a father of all men by creation. there has to be, he has to be the father by the new creation, the new birth, for him to be a father in the true sense of the term. He is the father of Christians by redemption through the new birth. We hear a good deal of this fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. That's the one bad thing about, turned on the radio this morning, and America is a fine song. I'm not for making it the national anthem. Seems to be having a resurgence here lately. But crown thy hood with brotherhood. Now that is ridiculous. Crown thy hood with brotherhood. And that is contrary completely to the whole concept of responsibility to God. There can be no true brotherhood. Now, let me insert this caution. Then we say, and though Scripture teaches, that we are, God is the Father of all the world only in a creation relationship. He's not the Father of all men spiritually. That the human race is divided up into two fatherhoods, the fatherhood of God through redemption in Christ and the fatherhood of Satan through the old nature. There is, in this sense, there is a sense in which we should recognize an obligation, though, to fellow human beings, in that we are all creatures in the image of God. We do have some obligation to fellow human beings as bearing the same image. So we ought not to take this really important doctrine of the fatherhood of God in the spiritual sense only as the base for as a pretense, or using it to be uncompassionate toward other human beings because they aren't believers. That we all bear the image of God in us, there is a sense in which there is genuine dignity in every human being, and that we ought not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, therefore, and be uncompassionate toward unbelievers. Though there isn't this brotherhood of man in the final sense apart from Jesus Christ. So I do owe a debt to fellow man in that we're fellow creatures. That's the idea. So be sure to never misunderstand that and always try to correct that. A lot of people have that erroneous idea, and it gives a false hope that somehow God is everybody's father just by birth. That is not true. The Lord was very succinct when he said to the crowd, the religious crowd, you recall in the Gospel of John, says, yeah, they said, we have Abraham for our father. He says, yeah, you have a father. The devil is your father. And that the devil is your father in that he is a liar from the beginning. And you have the characteristics of your father. He was a murderer and he's a liar, and you have these characteristics as well. And that's the unredeemed man apart from, without God. Satan is his father. But there's a fourth principle. Study Malachi by gaining insight into God's views on marriage and divorce as revealed in 10:2-10:16. Part of Israel's disobedience to God's will for them had arisen in their attitudes toward marriage and divorce. Much like today, there was a general disregard for God's standards on this matter. The men of Israel were profaning the covenant by divorcing their wives and marrying the idolatrous heathen. What are these verses, 10-16 of chapter 2, reveal as to God's response to this situation? What principles can you draw from this section which would apply to marriage and divorce today? Well, let's look at the section very briefly, and then let me give you some principles, five in all. Verse 10 says, do we not all have one father? Well, that's the passage we've considered. Judah has dealt treacherously, verse 11, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. This was a grave matter. Apparently, they were not taking it as a very grave matter. They had alibied. They had justified their action. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. I think that's speaking of the body, not the physical sanctuary, but the building sanctuary, but the physical sanctuary, and has married the daughter of a foreign god.